All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer before we start. Father, we just want to thank you, Lord, for your goodness, for your mercy to us. Thank you, Father, for your grace, Lord, that calls us out of this wicked world. Father, opens our eyes to the spiritual realm, Father, in which you dwell. Lord, that you offer us a way that we can return unto thee, O God. Lord, we just thank you. Father, we ask for wisdom as we open your word and ask your blessing upon our meeting. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to bring greetings to you all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior and King. We really don't fully understand about a king being grown up in a, being raised in a republic like we have, having the right to vote or something like that, that people expect their opinions to count. Jesus came and will be a king. He'll be a benevolent king and a good king and a righteous king, but he's still the king. And our opinions do not matter at all to him. He's the king, we're the servant. That's hard for us to grasp sometimes because, like I said, growing up in a free country where we're allowed to be our own king, and the government is restricted on bothering us, like that was the intention of this realm or this kingdom or this world in this country. So we just want to begin with that thought of Christ being a king and the king. He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. His kingdom is in this world, but it is not of this world. Just want to have that thought thoroughly implanted in our minds. A lot of times we have the ideas of heaven is, and I think this is one of the real problems with Christianity or churchianity, whatever you want to call it, that Jesus is Lord. And I want just to stress that this morning, right before we begin, just Jesus is the King. He is the one who came down from heaven as God and declared himself the King of this world. Most of you here, I believe, are really familiar from the Bible, and I think you'll recognize that while we may not just turn to every scripture, I think most of you are familiar enough with it to know that what it says or what it doesn't say. And so we may not turn to every scripture or have a reference spoken as we go along, but if you do have a question or a problem along the way, would like some reference to it, we'll try to find it, so feel free to stop and ask a question. If you don't understand something, we'll try to make it as clear and as simple as possible. And that's my goal with whatever the teaching. Not interested in explaining some deep, dark mystery to you and spending half a day of doing that. Jesus came and He spoke to people in a simple way, and He brought them to a cross. Not His cross. He brought people to their cross, to where they would face the time in their life where they would have to make a radical decision of who was going to be the king of their life. And that's what He did. He never forces anyone to do that. In fact, he almost dissuades people. Or it would seem He would challenge almost any that even made that choice, that said they would want to follow Him, and almost try to talk them out of it. Heaven is a place that God has prepared for human beings to go who want to be there above all things in this world, who want God to be their King above all things in this world. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will do whatsoever I command you." Jesus said the two commandments that all the rest of the commandments hang on are, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, mind, body, soul, and strength." He wants people to return to Him as He being God and us being servants. The majority of Christianity has become humanistic. It's all about me. It's all about whether I'm saved, or whether I'm going to heaven, or whether I'm going to be happy for eternity. But that is not what Jesus came to do or to teach. He's not willing that any should perish, but that all would come to repentance. Repentance is, who is going to be the king of your life? If you would ask people today, "Is Jesus Lord?" The majority of people would say, "Yes, He is the Lord," in this country. They would say with their mouth, "Yes, Jesus is Lord." Jesus said, many will say, "Lord, Lord," and He'll say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." Many, He said, or in one place He said, "Why do you call me Lord, and you do not the things that I say?" If He is not our Lord, He doesn't know us. And so I want to, just for a little while as we speak this morning, want you to get you just to consider, is Jesus my Lord? You know, it doesn't matter our theology. We can have theology figured out to where it's just airtight. But if Jesus isn't our Lord, it means nothing. That's what he says. We're not going to be given a test on the judgment day of how well we understand doctrine or how well we understand theology. The Bible says, and Jesus says, every man will be judged according to his own works. Whenever we hear the word works, we talked this morning about words of setting up a before we start, maybe this would be a place to start, would be to set up what we mean by a few words, set up a perimeter of for how we're going to speak this morning. I've spoken with people and said the same words, but they're going that way with them, and I'm going this way with them. And we can see, we can feel like we're in agreement because we say the same words, but in reality we're going two different directions just as fast as we can from each other. Works is one of those words that has been taken, and I use the term hijacked. It's a word that in places in the Bible is condemned, and in other places it is not condemned. It is what we're going to give an account of our lives for. So whenever I use the word works, we sing the song Trust and Obey. Whenever we obey God and do what he says, that is not the works that he is talking about. Whenever Paul says or condemns our own righteousness. The fact is, many people, when they talk about being saved, they talk about being, and saved is another one of those words I want to tweak here just a little bit or bring out the definition for. But when it talks about being saved, it's not of our own works. You know what our works, our own works are? Our works are saying a prayer like, Father, please forgive me, instead of obeying what he taught to do. Whenever we say, Father, forgive me, and expect God to forgive us, and we may fervently pray, we may cry, we may humble ourselves, and that looks really good, but in reality, we're trying to work our way to heaven. Whenever Jesus said, love your enemies, or when Jesus said, unless you forgive others, I will not forgive you. Some people would say, well, you're trying to work your way to heaven by forgiving others or by loving your enemies. Those are the words of Jesus. Those are his commandments. Those are his righteousness that we're doing, not our own. Our own would say, well, I'm going to read the Bible here and study and trying to learn to know who Jesus is and realize that I'm not worthy, and so I'm going to pray. That's our own works, trying to get ourselves to God versus just doing what he said. Is that clear? I mean, do you understand what I mean by all of that? It's not our righteousness. Our righteousness is when we do anything other than hear God and put it into practice. He's not going to have us do something that we are not capable of doing. We may not do it in a perfect manner, but most of it comes down to whether I will or not. It's not impossible for us to forgive no matter what anyone does to us. The point is, we don't want to forgive because it feels better for us to hate that person. Or we can draw ourselves into this little selfish thing and lick our wounds, and we'd rather feel bad about ourselves and blame someone else than to just release that and let it go. But yet Jesus makes it very clear. He gives the example of the man who owed the 10,000 talents, and the king came along and just forgave him that debt. And then he went out and found someone that owed him 100 pence, a very small amount, and he grabbed him by the neck and shook him and had him thrown in jail until he was able to pay that. When the king heard about that, he went and found the one that he had forgiven and put all of that debt right back on him because he didn't forgive those behind him or under him. The choice comes down to our will, whether we're going to forgive or whether we're not. And it's the same way with any other thing. You parents don't put burdens on your children that you don't believe they're capable of doing. Neither will our Father in heaven. We are capable of obeying. We might not do it in the, I mean, if we tell the children to rake the leaves, if they go out there and start raking with all their heart and they miss a few leaves, we're not going to be out there screaming at them because they missed one. They're out there doing and raking the best they can. And we're happy to see them out there industriously raking those leaves, even though they might not be doing it quite up to what we would expect. But they're out there doing it. That's the same way it is with obeying God. We will go out there and obey it and do it. It's a matter of whether we want to or whether we don't. Those are works of righteousness that He expects of each and every one of us. His being the king of our life and not ourselves. And that's what it always boils down to. The reason people don't quit sin is because they do not want to. The reason people do not want to be associated closely with the Word of God and with Christ is because they do not want to. They're afraid of the opinions of this world. Saved, in every instance in the Bible, whenever the Bible talks about being saved, it is delivered from, not delivered unto. We're not in heaven yet, but we have been delivered from this world. Delivered from the bondage of sin. Delivered from the bondage of Satan and death. Jewish people were in bondage to Egypt, and they were saved from that bondage. They were delivered from that bondage so that they could choose who was going to be their king again. But how many of them actually made it into the promised land? It was their choice after that. They were in bondage, and God set them free so that they could choose whether they would obey him or whether they would not. He's not going to force any one of us into his kingdom. We make that choice to be a part of it or not. I believe that when we get to heaven, it's going to be people who would have proven themselves worthy of loving God more than anything else in this world, so that they will fit there and they will be welcome there. It'll be their home because they belong there. Anyone that would go to heaven and have to submit to a king there who hated to submit to that king here will be miserable as a spoiled child who has to obey their parents when they're in complete rebellion against their parents. They're going to hate that parent for making them do something. That's the way it will be in heaven. So those who don't want to be there, they won't be there. The problem is, there's two roads. There's two kings. There's two worlds. There's two places in eternity. One place is prepared for those who love God and want to do His will. And there's one place that's prepared for the devil and those who follow him. We're of one of two realms. It's just that simple. It's not the saved and the unsaved. It's those who love God and those who love this world. It's those who belong to the kingdom of Christ and those who belong to the kingdom of this world. Jesus is going to, when he returns, is going to look for those with his stamp on their life. And I'm not talking about Jesus or 666 or whatever as a physical brand. It may get to that one of these days. I don't know. But the problem is Jesus knows and the world knows whose brand we have on our life by the way we live. Jesus is either our Father or our King and God, or Satan is. There is no in between. There's a lot of religious people that are doing a lot of religious things that still have Satan branded right on their forehead as their owner. Contrary to most people's opinion, God is not the father of every human being. Jesus, when he was here, said, "You," talking to the religious people of the day, "are of your father, the devil. Those who hear my father are children of my father." When Jesus came into this world, he came as a man. He came walking down the streets, saying that he was the Son of God. He was sent from God. If a man came walking down the streets in New Bedford this morning, saying that he was the Son of God, what would most people think about that man? They would think he's crazy. They thought the same thing about Jesus Christ when he came into this world. They thought he was crazy. But there was a few people who listened to what he had to say and heard him. And they began to follow him. What do you think you would think of someone who said that this crazy man that says that he's God, if everyone would go around and say, oh yeah, that's God, and then ignore his teachings, they'd be fools, wouldn't they? Here they're saying that this man out here in the streets that's saying, I'm God, and then yet we ignore what he's saying. If we would believe that the man out on the streets was truly God, we'd be out there hanging on every word he said. If we believed him to be the Son of God. That's what it means to believe. And whenever he spoke something, if he said, you better go get a fish or a fishing pole and go out there and start fishing, we'd be looking for a fishing pole and go start fishing. He's God. And we believe it. We're going to hear his words and put them into practice. And yet, so many people today would say, yes, Jesus is God. They confess with their mouth. But then when it comes to hearing what he actually says, we just completely ignore what he says. That's foolishness. We don't really believe that he's God unless we're putting into practice what he said. And whenever we start looking about the salvation of our eternal souls, we better not look past the words of Jesus. Most salvation in today's Christianity is established not on the words of Jesus, but they're established on the words of Paul. And I'm not against Paul in any way, shape, form, or fashion. I believe him. I obey his teachings in areas that Jesus did not say anything. Still put what he says into practice. But when it comes to hearing what he says about salvation, everyone will disregard the words, or most will disregard the words of Jesus Christ and run and get Paul and sort everything that they hear from Christ through Paul, through the eyes and ears or the words of Paul. That's exactly backwards. We need to look at Paul through the words of Jesus. And then we can have a clearer understanding of what Paul meant when he said in some of those things. What Paul said confused Peter even on some of those things. And Peter warned us that people will take what Paul says and twist that to their own destruction. That's what Peter said in 1 Peter. He warned us that this would happen. Brother Jude warned us that in the last days, men will take words like grace and turn it into lawlessness to their own destruction. Grace is another word. It's been hijacked. Whenever we hear the word grace, we've been taught, or I was mostly, that grace is unmerited favor, something we don't deserve. Grace is much more than that. mercy is given, being given something we don't deserve. We don't deserve mercy, but God offers it to us. That's unmerited favor. Grace, a definition that the Bible itself gives in Titus chapter 2, verse 10 and 11. Says, or verse 11 and 12, I'm sorry. Says, for the grace of God that brings salvation. Look what grace does. Grace brings salvation to us. How does grace bring salvation to us? It's appeared to all men. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. And how does that operate? How does it work? How has it appeared to all men? It teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. That's what grace does. Grace is trying to show us that this world is against God. And that if we're going to be faithful to return to God, grace is trying to show us that we've got to live righteously, soberly, and godly in this present world. The modern idea of grace says, don't worry about all that. God's just going to take care of it. You don't deserve it. I'm just going to overlook that. The Bible in Revelation says that, speaking about when men die in Revelation chapter 22, verse 11, says, he that is unjust, let him be unjust still. He which is filthy, let him be filthy still. And he that is righteous, let him be righteous still. And he that is holy, let him be holy still. We're not going to go through any radical change after we die. The worms that eat our flesh after we die are not going to make us holy if we're not holy in this world. The bugs that consume us and turn us back to dust and ashes are not going to make us righteous after we die. Nor is it going to make the righteous unrighteous. We're going to be what we are. And grace calls us to start getting that back in order. Satan will never hear any of this because grace has never been extended to him. God's not calling him to repent. He's lost forever. No hope of salvation. He's on his way to hell. Hell was prepared for him. But God had a different plan for man. And he extended his grace to man by trying to show man you're wrong. Most of us feel that feeling of condemnation or that separation, and we don't like it. It makes us feel uncomfortable. So we run away from it. Because light has come into the world. When light begins to expose our heart to what's there, we want to cover it up. We want to put the light out. We want to run from that. But when light comes into the world, those who really want God run to that and are drawn to that light, so that our deeds can be exposed, so that we can begin to purify our lives. And yet so many times we're taught that if you even begin to try to turn from your sin, you're frustrating God's grace. They won't even let men start on the race to turning back to God. They cut men off at the starting line and say, if you start to run, you're disqualified. That's the sad thing about it. Paul talks about running a race and finishing that race. Jesus talked about two roads. One road leads to life eternal. One road leads to destruction, or many roads lead to destruction. One leads to life eternal. And if you've got someone standing at that road that leads to life eternal and saying, don't go that way, or you're going to make God's grace of nothing to no avail. And that's the only road that leads to heaven. That won't work. Something's wrong. And yet, that's where most of Christianity believes that if they even start on that road, that they've frustrated God's grace. But that is not what the Bible teaches about God's grace. God's grace tells us, turn around, get on the right road. Walk the right path. Obey the Lord. That's what God's grace is trying to do. And the world says, don't listen to that voice. That's that old devil tempting you, trying to tell you you're not saved. But in reality, it's God trying to show you, you're on the wrong path. Get over here and start living right. Choose to live right. Choose to do what's right. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Trust and obey. Follow me. All of those words are verbs. Trust, follow, walk, come. We've got to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. Jesus taught us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow him. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24. This is what Jesus is teaching about salvation. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow him. Where does that say anywhere about just resting in what we believe? Take up your, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. There's three positive commands of something that Jesus Christ expects. In Luke, the same, in Luke 14, it says the same thing three different times. And at the end of what he says, if any man will not do this, he cannot be my disciple. The question is, who are we going to believe? Man's theology, man's doctrines, or the words of this crazy man who said he was king and was willing to back it up by his own blood? He rose from the power of death and hell and claims to have overcome those things with the keys to set us free from the bondage of Satan, with evidence all over that men can be freed from the power of Satan. I personally believe that there is no healing except that Jesus rose again from the dead. I believe men, whether they call on Jesus' name or not, the only way that they can be delivered from the habits, smoking, drugs, alcohol, the only reason they can be delivered from those things is because Jesus Christ died and overcame Satan and sin, whether they even call on his name or not. They're saved from those things. But that does not make them a disciple of Jesus Christ. I don't believe a person could be delivered from those sins and those things. The Old Testament, if they were yielded to those sins, they were put to death. That's the reason they were put to death, is because they weren't going to get any better. But Jesus came and he overcame all of those things for the whole world, that the whole world could be saved. But just because we're delivered from an evil doesn't make us a disciple of Jesus. A disciple of Jesus is someone who's following Jesus. Those are who will be allowed into the kingdom, the place called heaven, when they die. But just because you've been delivered from drugs, alcohol, adultery, whatever it may be, doesn't make you a disciple of Jesus. You're just someone that took the benefits of Jesus and were healed. And it's a glorious thing. Praise the Lord for it. But like the 10 lepers who were healed by Jesus, how many of them turned around and gave him some respect to decide to follow him? One of them. The other nine went on rejoicing. Hey, I found the man. Woo! We're saved. They didn't turn around and follow him. They went and got themselves clean. God is the healer. Satan is the destroyer. But Satan lost his power when Jesus rose from the dead. That doesn't mean he lost all the people. And Jesus said, if any man will come after me, he said, let him deny himself. Deny himself. I think one thing that really confuses a lot of people is the idea of denying themselves. You and I look out into the world and we see people on drugs, we see people caught up in pornography and fornication and adultery and all those wicked things that the world has to offer. And we can look back and we can shake our heads and see all those people who are living self-destructive lives. I want to make a clear distinction of self-destructive behavior. Self-destroying, smoking, drinking, lasciviousness, living wildly, living a fast life in the fast lane, partying, eating, drinking, being married. They're living for this moment, no matter what it's going to cost them in this life or in eternity. They don't care. That's someone living a self-destructive life. We see someone who turns from that self-destructive life and then begins a self-preserving life and think, wow, what a radical change they've made. They used to be shooting drugs, selling drugs, making money, doing everything they can to just seem to rush towards hell as fast as they can, living a self-destructive life. And so now they've quit all those things. Now they're out and they've got a job. Now they're out and they're working hard. Now they're going to church. Now they're making a lot of money and maybe even paying for a nice house and getting their family in order, and they're preserving their life. You know what's happened? They've gone from a self-destructive life to a self-preserving life. The world is full of religious people that are religious because they're trying to preserve themselves in whatever way, shape, manner they can. They involve themselves, instead of self-destructive behavior, they get involved in religious behavior. And they'll go to almost any extent. The farthest ground, they'll lay down their own lives to preserve themselves in eternity. But in both cases, who's the emphasis on? Self. We've just changed from being self-destructive, what we would all call foolish lifestyles, to self-preserving. But you know what God sees? It's still all about humans. It's still all about humanity. Because that is our realm of existence. Christ came as a man to teach us another realm, a spiritual realm, which we're dead to outside of God, opening the door of grace into this realm to try to show us a different way. Jesus said, unless you deny yourself, take up your cross and follow me. You cannot be my disciple. Jesus taught that until if we find our life in this world, we'll lose it. I believe that's a perfect example of someone who changes from a self-destructive person to a self-preserving person. They have saved their life in this world. But yet Jesus still says, you're going to lose it. It's until we lose our life in this world, that's when we save our life. Whenever we deny ourselves and remove ourselves from being the Lord of our life, to letting Christ be the God of our life. And that starts with hearing Him. Whenever we start looking about, what must I do to be saved? There was a rich young ruler came up one time and said, he came running and he knelt at the feet of Jesus and said, what must I do to be saved? What would happen in 99% of the churches today if someone came running up to the front, fell on his knees and said, what must I do to be saved? You know what he'd be told? In Mennonite churches, in charity churches, in Methodist churches, in Pentecostal churches, in the Catholic churches, trust in Jesus. Don't trust in your own works. Trust in Jesus. Say this little prayer here. Quit doing all those bad things. Say this prayer. Ask forgiveness and you'll forgive me. Is that what Jesus said? Did he just pat him on his back and cry with him and said, okay, start confessing your sins. Write them all down here. No, he didn't. He told them, sell what you have and follow me. That's the last thing that man wanted to hear. And he went away sorrowful. You know what? Jesus did not go running after him. Oh, wait a minute, wait a minute. I forgot about grace. I forgot about mercy. I forgot about God loves you. He let him go. He let him make that decision to walk away. Jesus wanted his heart. And he knew what was standing between him and God was that man repenting and changing the king of his life to allow Christ to be the king instead of himself. That's what Jesus talked about salvation. That might not fit with my theology. Might not fit with your theology. Jesus, the last time I checked, and the last time I believed, was the one who said he was God. Mm-hmm. And if we're going to believe anyone, he either is or he isn't. And we need to look to him for our salvation And I don't mean just pretend that he died on the cross for us. The devils believe that and tremble. We either believe him or we don't. Heaven is a straight and narrow path. Few there be that find it. There's roadblocks, there's deceitfulness. Jesus warned over and over, beware that people are going to come teaching in my name all these different things. He said, watch out. Watch and pray, the song is saying this morning. We're in a dangerous world. We're in the devil's kingdom. All that's around us that has anything to do with man is under Satan's control this morning. Because man has yielded his will to Satan's will. Jesus didn't come to make this world a better place. He came to call men out of it. There was a mine collapsed recently in Chile. We've heard stories about how the people were delivered out of that mine. They were in bondage. They were trapped. One way out. You think they would just say, well, I believe, so I'm going to get out of here. There's an elevator. They dug the hole and had a little tube for the men to crawl into, and then had to be pulled up the mile and something, or however far it was, up in this little shaft, in this little tube. It was probably pretty scary just hanging on a cable and being pulled up a mile out of the center of the earth, bumping and banging all the way up. What if they would just decide, no, the Lord's going to deliver me out of this hole. I'm not getting in that scary thing. They'd still be there. There's one way out of this world, and it's the path that Jesus has prescribed for men to get out of it. There's a straight and narrow path. Jesus said, those who hear my words and do them, he it is that does the will of my Father. He's the one who's going to be saved. It's about believing God. Another word that's been hijacked is faith. Faith is not just pretending or finding a promise and claiming it for my own. Faith is hearing God and putting it into practice. When God told Noah, it's going to rain. Noah, go build a boat. Noah could have went away from there and said, I believe God and I believe he's going to save me. And so he went out and built a church. And he started preaching around and telling everybody, come on, join in. Come be a part of the church that believes God. And people start listening and they start gathering into church and they start taking tithes and offerings and they pray and they sing and they worship and they start just doing everything that they're supposed to be doing. And they go tell your neighbor and they just scatter out and build churches all over the world. and say, we believe it's going to rain one day. Well, there's a lot of people that's going to laugh and mock them and scoff, it's never rained. Who are you kidding? But they go busily about building churches and getting people to believe what's going to happen when it starts to rain. They're going to drown with everybody else. When Noah believed God, he went and got a hammer, and he went and got a saw, and he started cutting down trees. That was faith. Faith is real. Faith is hearing what God said and me responding to what God said. Me hearing God say something and getting up and doing it. Instead of just, oh, I believe God. Yes, I believe Him. Faith is a response to God's claim on our life. See, those words are all there. But when we look at them just like the way we're taught to look at them, we come up with two different roads and two different conclusions. For by grace, God's coming down, bringing His these ideas of repentance, turning from your wicked ways, turning back to my way. For by grace you're saved. By that we're delivered from this world and this world's king. For by grace you're saved through faith. The faith of hearing God's word and putting it into practice. Not of your own works. Not of saying prayers to Mary or doing rosary beads or saying prayers that God will just save me while I'm still sinning. But by hearing, Jesus said, he that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus talked a lot about parables. A lot of times he referred to farmers. He said that he talked about seeds being planted. And he said that what kind of seed you plant is what kind of fruit you're going to reap and yield. And I've noticed this in my walk with the Lord. The seeds that are being planted. Over and over again, preachers all over the world say, oh, we've had this many people saved, or this many people saved. And I have seen a lot of people delivered from a lot of things. But I've seen very few people who rise up and walk in the steps of our Savior. Why? Because they weren't plowing deep enough? Because they weren't putting enough water on the soil? Because they didn't have the soil prepared properly? A lot of cases, yes. But then in those cases where the soil is prepared proper, they put the wrong seed there. That never grows in the seeds of righteousness. It just grows into seeds of self-preservation. Jesus talked about that. Unless we plant the seed of His teachings and of His words, we're not going to grow His righteousness. We're just going to grow another form of man's own righteousness. And it will not work. Is Jesus the Lord? Are His words important? I grew up and got saved when I was 9 years old. And I struggled for years trying to figure out whether I was really saved or whether I really wasn't. Whenever the preacher would preach something that challenged or a message of hell or heaven or anything where I was challenged, I didn't know for sure. I'd been through some kind of little experience, but I still knew in my life that I was lukewarm. And I just felt like I needed to have an experience to let me know. I was taught that I had to have an experience and know that I was saved before I could be saved. And so I was right back up there to the front, over and over and over again, scared to death that I had never been saved good enough. I wrestled with that until the time I was about 18 years old and a preacher preached about being hot or cold because thou art lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I had prayed every night, Lord, forgive me for this, 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 and this. And I knew before I got off my knees tomorrow, I was going to go do the same thing. I was a hypocrite. I loved this world. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to please God. But I loved this world. I was just deceiving myself. I didn't know what else to do. Because every time I went, they'd say, "Now I wonder who's causing you to doubt whether you've been saved. It's that old devil making you doubt. You're just not believing hard enough. You're not just letting go enough. You're not just trusting enough." And God is trying to tell me, turn from your wickedness. God's grace was saying, there's something you're holding on to in your life that you won't let me have. God's grace was saying, it's you that's the problem. You love this world. You're scared of what someone else is going to think. You love men's opinions. You love what this world has to offer. And I would say, I love God. I remember whenever I was a boy, I mean, I wasn't, I, I, would tell people whenever we were just young boys after I got converted. I remember standing in a lunch line at school one time, and we were all determining who was the best friend. Who was my best friend? And we said, oh, Larry's my best friend, and then Terry, and then whatever. You know, we went down the list of who's my... Wait a minute. Jesus is first. But then we always had to include Jesus being first. It's like a man walking through a park with his wife, and then another woman walking up beside him and holding the other, picking the other hand. And the wife looks and says, what's going on here? And we say, oh, don't worry. She's second. I love you first. I love you most. She's second. So don't worry about it. You think that wife's going to accept that? How many of you wives are going to accept that from your husband? Yet we try to do the same thing with God. Yeah, God, I love you more than this world, but I still love this world. Jesus said, unless a corn of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. Until we're dead to this world, and this life, and ourself, God sees us as trying to trick Him into thinking we love Him more than we love number two. We've got something. The rich young ruler loved his money. He would say, I love you, God. And this money's number two. I love you, God. And I'm not going to forgive what somebody did to me. I love you, God. But if my government says to go kill somebody, I'm going to go kill them. I love you, God. But I bought a cow and I got to go check it out. Heaven is going to be for those who want to be there. That's all. Heaven is going to be there. We were asked a question the other day about divorce and remarriage, about adultery. How hard it would be to give up an adulterous relationship that's making you happy now. It would be a hard thing to give up. Our love is going to be tested. Our love is going to be tested. Jesus said, if we love our father, our mother, our wives, our children, lands, yea, our own self also, more than we love him, we are not worthy of being his disciples. He is the King, and He will demand absolute loyalty. And that's what it means to believe in Him. Our King came into this world and provided a way for us to be delivered from Satan in this world, to set us free from this world's kingdom. our King, gave His life so that we could be delivered from the power of darkness. Our King left everything to come and be mocked, to humble Himself and be ridiculed, so that He could overcome this world. Whenever the Bible talks about being an overcomer, it's not so I can triumph over my enemy, like we would think of taking the victory out of his hands and then we win it. It's not about defeating our enemy. Overcoming is not letting our enemy defeat us. Jesus didn't let the enemy of our souls defeat him. When he came into this world, Satan tempted him with everything he had. He didn't beat him up. He overcame him by not letting him overcome him. That's why Jesus says, turn the other cheek. That's why Jesus says, love your enemies. That's why Jesus says, do not resist evil. That's why Jesus said, if anyone takes something away from you, let them have it and give them something else. Because we're not going to let them overcome us. It's not that we're going to grind them to powder or put them in the dirt or get a vengeance on them. It's that we're going to overcome them like Jesus overcame this world. It may cost us everything we have, but it's going to show us in the end where our heart truly is. So we love God, but we love this world. Anything in this world is available to you. Problem is, you get your hands wrapped around anything in this world and it'll separate you from God. Good or bad. May the Lord have His blessings. Father, we just thank You again for Your goodness to us. We pray, Lord, that You would help us, Father, to understand the simple gospel. Mm-hmm. It's not about theology. It's about who we love. Pure and simple. Mm-hmm. Lord, help us see clearly, Father, what it is that's keeping us or hindering us on this straight and narrow path that You've called us to. Help us be faithful to You in Jesus' name. Probably one of my favorite quotes is, you can choose a destination and accept the path that will lead you there, or you can choose a path and accept the destination that that path leads you to. It's not about a one-time event where you accept Jesus or not. It's a path that God's given us to walk on in this life. And we're either going to walk the path that follows Jesus and be safe on that path as we follow, or we're going to follow the world. And wind up where that path leads. And that's entirely our choice. Anyone have any questions?
I have a thought or two.
Well, do you understand what I'm, how simple it is? Is it that?
I was just the first thought that about the kingdom. I had two thoughts. The first thought right away is we do have such a. It seems like one of the biggest hindrances that we have to get over is our Americanized self, which is really was built on the ideas that came out of the Reformation, basically. But America. Separated from a king, and there was just the royal wedding. And you know, as an American, if you talked around, there were some people who were excited here, but there was a lot of people who held the stain that it was getting so much media. And just as Americans, we think of the arrogance of the British, and so they have a monarch, and who, but it provided a great opportunity to see what a kingdom is, and that's not even an absolute kingdom, an absolute monarch. They're a constitutional monarchy. But I just went to the internet and looked at some stuff, and they had this, the order that they had demanded on an earthly kingdom was so structured and so strict. And there was this one man who was supposed to be a guard in this big line that they were going to drive the carriage through. He posted one bad thing about the future princess, and he got fired and is being investigated because he said she was a snob. Only because he said that was he in an earthly constitutional monarchy where they don't even have power, immediately in trouble. And if you look, and I printed off, which might have been a mistake, the thing that you have at the wedding that you pass out to everybody, it's like the thing that tells about yourself and your bridesmaids and stuff, and then the order. But it was like 70 pages, and it had a list of every single person was coming up, all their seats, who they were, where they were come from, information about them on an earthly thing. And it just made me think, in heaven, God records every deed that we do in His monarch, and it's absolute. We need to get a reality of the reality of a kingdom, you know. But second though was when I remember when we were going through these scriptures, and I was just thinking back when I was in the seminary, and I was you know, learning evangelical Calvinism, and I saw all these scriptures, but they never went through the context of them. Like the Matthew passage, at the end of the passage, he says, you have to deny yourself and come after me. Take up your cross and follow me. Whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life to save it. And then at the end of that, in verse 27, he says, for the Son of Man came in the glory of his Father with his angels, will come, and then he will reward each according to his work. And then in the John section, John 3, we were always taught, oh, you know, God to love the world and give His only Son, but they never went through the rest of that about, well, so He loves the world and those who believe in Him in regards to just salvation. But the idea of the wrong seed, He said, he who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already because he has not believed. And that's all that they didn't go through the rest of the red letters. And so we thought, well, so those people that just won't go to church, they're condemned. Well, but then he goes on to explain what the word believe means in this passage. And it's just eye-opening. And this is the condemnation, that the light came to the world and men love darkness rather than the light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light. It doesn't matter if they say they believe with their mouth, but if their deeds are evil, what she's saying here is they are in the darkness. They do not believe regardless of what comes out of their mouth. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, and his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. You know, and the same with the Ephesians passage. In the context there, the next thing he says in the Ephesians passage is that you are saved not by the works, you know, works of your flesh, Mosaic law, circumcision, dinner, whatever, the way you eat. But then he immediately goes on to say, for we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. Good works. I mean, they never went beyond that. And even though we were reading the Bible, but we had theology classes, and they would pull these passages out and they would say, okay, so let's diagram this. And then that, I didn't even though in my quiet time I would have read through the book, but all I saw was those first two verses. Never 10 and 11, you know. I would have never seen for His workmanship created in Christ for good works, which He prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And then Titus 2 passage too, he goes, for this is the grace of God that brings salvation, that He has appeared to all men. What is the grace? Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. Now listen to this. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us. He redeemed us. He bought us back from every lawless deed. And this is what He did. Purified for Himself His own people. Zealous of good works. Zealous. His people are those who are zealous for good works. And then it just brings to my mind this Timothy passage, because they taught us, oh, you know, Jesus' words were for the Jews and they rejected Him, so they're for the millennial kingdom. But here Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, those are wholesome words. I mean, he says wholesome words, comma, the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords to godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reveling, evil suspicions, reign, blah, 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 all these things. Then he ends with this, from such people withdraw yourself. But that's the university. I mean, that's Bible, university, and seminary right there. That's all we do, is we dispute this passage and dispute that passage and words and this, and we deny Christ's teachings. I mean, that's what we did. How come this can't be true because we believe this? And it just is, but we never saw the context. Never. You know, and I just was reminded when you read through those passages how blinded I was, and I never was willing to look at the passage as a context, but only as those verses. You know, but.
I like the emphasis on that in John 3 about he that does the truth. He said, who believes the truth. But he says, he that does the truth. I think that goes a long way. And I appreciate you making the distinction between, what was it, self-destructiveness, self-preservation, and denying oneself. Those that are in that self-destructive state, they're really not saving their lives either. They're throwing their lives away for something less than what their lives are worth. And then most people in society and even in many churches, more respectable to go ahead and get your education, buy a house, do the good things, you know. And that's not what Christ is calling us to do. That's important.
Have any other questions or comments? All right.
I'd like to read one verse here in Matthew 24.
Okay.
Matthew 24, verse 13 says, "He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." And so we say, we walk the Lord's way. We can be saved in the way. Mm-hmm.